The whiteboard up here so I can write. Would someone bring the whiteboard up, please? Because I want to write on it what our definition of holiness is, was, what I said last time. So does anyone remember any of the elements of that definition? It was pretty brief, but it certainly wasn't the official definition of holiness according to any reliable authority. It was just my definition. So does anyone remember anything about it? It's only been 4 weeks. Okay, well, I'm going to write it down again. It has two major elements in this definition. The first is the element of being something being set apart because it's holy. It's different from the things around it. Actually, in God's case, he's different than anything else. Thank you, guys. Okay, we're going to get the pens in front. All right. The second element of it is that it's set, someone who is holy or something that is holy is set apart because of its absolute purity, in the case of God, or because of its purity, in the more general case. So, I don't know which one of these pens works. We want to write this down. I don't know if you guys can read that or not. I'll try a different pen, see if it's a little darker. How about this one? This is challenging. Yep, losing that one. What's that? Need magnification? Okay. What did Derek tell me? Oh. This is the new one, I can tell. So I'm going to keep it down here by itself. And I'm not going to magnify it. I'll just say humorously back to you in response to your humorous comment that if you want it magnified, it gets bigger if you move up front. So come on up. So two elements here. One element is absolute purity in the case of God. And the other element is to be set apart. Actually, another little piece of my definition was to be set apart from all else, due to absolute purity. So absolute purity, if you'll remember, you probably do remember something about this. I used a definition or an illustration to help understand what purity kind of meant and to what degree God is pure. We talked about water and salt in water and the fact that even at one part per billion, you couldn't taste the salt, but it would still be very, very impure in an absolute sense because there are still, I think it was 1 quintillion molecules of salt in 18 grams of water. So it was a lot of impurity. So I tried to think of another illustration. And I came up with one. And I think it'll be equally clear to all of you. There are 3.1 million letters in the Bible. Roughly. Obviously, it depends on a number of things, but it's roughly 3.1 million, plus or minus. And I didn't count all the letters in my Bible. I actually looked that up. So it's an estimate. If I gave you 322 Bibles stacked on top of each other, 322, and told you that somewhere in those 322 Bibles, there's one typo. There's one A that should be an E, one Q that should be a P. You have to find it. That's one part per billion. One typo, one single letter is typed incorrectly in 322 Bibles. That's a lot of looking to do. Right? You probably wouldn't want to find that. You probably, with today's tools, could find it. I don't think you'd find it by searching. I think you'd find it by somehow digitizing it, putting it on a computer, and having the computer find the typo. That'd be great. It'd be hard. Most of us couldn't do that. God has no typos. Not in 322 or 322,000 or 322 million or billion Bibles is there a single typo. God is absolutely pure. That gets across something of the essence of God's purity and why we as humans can imitate, but we can't duplicate it. It's a purity that sets him apart from all else. And that's the second element of the definition we talked about. Another way of saying that, which has been mentioned recently, I don't know if it's mentioned in here, I think it was mentioned in men's prayer meeting this past month, is that God is transcendent. Transcendent. Pastor Derek talked about it in men's prayer meeting, I know. I don't know if he's talked about it in a class or a sermon in here, but a good dictionary definition of transcendence is it's beyond or above the range of normal or merely physical human experience. God is this relative to his created universe. You could say he's bigger than his created universe. He's more than his created universe. But even though he is set apart or transcends the universe, the doctrine of God's transcendence teaches in tandem God's immanence, which is another word we don't use very often. And that means he's fully present with us. He's fully present with his creation. He's fully accessible to it. It's something we talked about not by definition, but in principle, when we talked about God's omnipresence. He's with us. He's fully with us and fully present all the time. And he's transcendent. He's over and above his creation and his creatures. So to be holy is to be set apart from all else due to absolute purity. That was our definition. So then we went on to seek to describe it a bit further. And the first thing we asked was, how is holiness communicable if it depends on absolute purity and being set apart from all else? Well, if we're seeking to imitate a God who we have never seen, what hope do we have to imitate him? How can we get any kind of handle on how to imitate this God's holiness, his purity? Does anyone have an answer to that? What? His word.
Study the person of
Jesus. Study the person of Jesus. A verse that we mentioned last time. It's really heartening to know how close attention, how rapt attention is being paid to what I'm saying. I'm just kidding. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and that's just taking Hebrews 1:3 out of the broader context. It's speaking of Jesus. He is the express image of his, that is God the Father, person. And we talked about how that express image, that word, really is the word that we get our word character from. And it means that it's something that can be duplicated, imitated. He's given us a form to follow. And that form is the person of Jesus Christ, who came and dwelt among us that we might be able to follow a pattern that he set forth to be like God. So holiness is a communicable attribute. And God's given us a perfect pattern to follow. It's one, a flesh and blood pattern that we can follow after to be holy as he is holy. Then we also considered how holiness conditions all of God's other attributes. and not the other way around. Remember, we talked about, just as examples, his love and his justice. They can be properly understood as holy love and holy justice. That is absolutely pure, set apart because of its purity, love. Set apart because of its purity, justice. And it doesn't make sense to put it the other way, to say his holiness is loving, a loving holiness. Because holiness is the attribute that conditions all of God's other attributes. As we come to accept and understand this distinction, we come to more easily trust him when we don't see how things fit together. And that helps us not to question his love when our eyes tell us that something appears unloving by our judgment. It also helps us not to question his justice when our eyes of flesh tell us a situation appears unjust to us. Remember, we opened up the interplay between God's justice and God's mercy. They don't compete with each other, but rather they lead us to see that non-justice, which is a term that I borrowed from R.C. Sproul, who created it, non-justice is a temporal expression of God's mercy. It's not an expression of God's injustice, because it's impossible for God to be unjust. That would violate his character. We can be thankful. Every one of us in this room can be thankful every day that God is a God of mercy and justice. Because if he were only a God of justice, we wouldn't be here. And if he were only a God of mercy, he wouldn't be God. He'd be unjust. Showing mercy to those who have acted wickedly, including all of us, is in keeping with God's character. It doesn't say justice won't be exacted. It just says it's not at this moment being exacted. It says that a holy God is giving all of us time to repent, and that does no violence to his holy character, to all of his holy traits. So that's a quick review. Now we're going to go on and talk about applying this holiness to ourselves. And what I ended with last time was what I'll start with this time, because this is the moment at which I can lay out a long list of do's and don'ts and prescribe to all of you how to live a holy life before God and before one another. How long will that list be? This is where I talk about movies, what we should see, what we shouldn't see, what sites we can and can't visit on the internet, when or if ladies should wear pants, how long should ladies' dresses be, or their skirts? Should it be below the knee or above the knee? How far above the knee? How many inches? Should we measure that? Should they wear earrings or any other kind of jewelry? What should guys wear on various occasions, whether it's informal or formal, whether it's a time of public worship or a time of just fellowship or a casual time? What about music? That's a whole area unto itself. We could ask 100 questions around music. What about how we should find a spouse or interact with members of the opposite gender in general? You can see, I could see, that this lesson, if I were to take that route, would become a series of lessons all by itself, because we'd have a lot of rules to lay out. You need to make a long list to ensure that you're obeying God and being holy. I should say obeying God and acting holy, behaving holy. So what's wrong with that approach? Because I'm not going to take it. What's wrong with it? It's subjective, that's for sure. It doesn't take the heart into account. It's focused on externals. It's focused on behavior. Behavior is important, but it's a product. It's a result of what's in the heart. That's what Jesus said. We want to be able to follow God's law and save ourselves because we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us, and we can't do it. So we're not going to lay out a bunch of laws to follow to make ourselves feel better. Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We all need wisdom and to increase in wisdom day by day to be holy as God calls us to be. And to get started in getting wisdom, we need to cultivate fear of the Lord. We could go into a whole lesson or lessons on fear of the Lord, but we won't right now because it's not directly aimed at this topic. We'll just say that cultivating fear of the Lord has much more to do with our attitude, with our hearts toward Him, than it does our actions, which flow from our hearts. Our actions flow from our attitudes. Our attitudes don't flow from our actions. The Bible calls for God's people to be holy in imitation of Him. I already quoted Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy as I am holy. Those are both being verbs. Moses repeats this very reasoning in several other places in Leviticus. He basically says, imitate me, says God. That statement is a statement of being. It's a statement of our what our heart attitude is. It doesn't say wear ties to church. Doesn't say that. It does say honor authorities in your life. It does lay out a principle to be worked out, not a prescriptive rule for every possible circumstance we can imagine. That's where we get into trouble. And that's why we need wisdom. The same idea is communicated in the New Testament by Jesus himself. In opening up the breadth of the Old Covenant law in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's just finished showing that the law applies to our heart attitudes much more than just the things we actually do with our hands. And he has finished this section of his exposition by giving this mind-blowing command to love and do good to those who are our enemies. And why? What's his rationale for that? What's his conclusion to this matter? He says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's telling us again to imitate God, to be holy, to be perfect. And in case you're questioning that, Peter didn't question it. Peter was sitting hearing that sermon. And some years later, when he's writing to Christians, he says in his book, 1 Peter 1:15, he's writing to them, encouraging them to be sober and vigilant in avoiding the, quote, former lusts, unquote, that controlled them when they were ignorant. And instead, chapter 1, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says clearly that God's will is our sanctification, our holiness. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And the word translated sanctification in that verse is the Greek word most often translated holiness or holy in the New Testament. It's the same thing. God's will is our holiness, our sanctification. So we are called to be holy as he is holy. Obviously, that doesn't mean perfectly, without impurity. But we can imitate him. We are told to image him. As Reformed theologians have persuasively argued, at conversion we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. And they've argued that's by faith alone, nothing else added to it. And that is persuasive. Many people take this definition, this argument, to mean that once they put their faith in Jesus, they can live how they want to. Now, James, in his letter, points out that the nature of true saving faith, if you've truly put your confidence in Christ and put all of your hope in him to be saved from the penalty of your sins, that true saving faith is accompanied by works. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's not that once you have faith, then you can do works that show you belong to him. You can, but it's not that. It's that once you have faith, you will do works. It's inevitable. If you have true saving faith, those works will be shown by you. Not all at once, but they'll be shown by you because you belong to him. And his will is your sanctification. And the Lord, in short, gets what he wants. He gets his will. Who can resist him? So, if I've expressed faith in Jesus, can I live how I want? Well, the answer is yes and no. Right? No, because most people take that to mean live how I can do whatever I want in my flesh. Not true. But can I live how I want? Yeah, because God is changing my wants day by day. The problem is it's a process. It happens over time. This is the sanctification process, the holiness process. The day I was converted, the next day, all sin did not leave my life. And it hasn't left my life yet. And it won't leave my life until I cross over to eternal life. But it has started to. I'm starting to be holier. I started when I was converted, and I'm continuing the process now. We are being saved. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the process of sanctification. It's not justification. Justification is a legal encounter. It's an event. It happened once and then it's done. And we're justified. But sanctification is a life process. So does that explain why we still do things that we don't want to? As Paul said in Romans 7, that which I would do, that I don't do, that which I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ will save me. Pastor Jim described this last month in preaching from Ephesians 3. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians describe all of these glorious realities that God has given to the church in Christ, in union with Christ. God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has redeemed us through Christ's blood and forgiven our sins against his holiness. He's gathered all of his people together in one in Christ. He's given us an inheritance in Christ. Then in chapters 4 to 6, it gets a little grittier. Because believers are told not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Because they were Gentiles. They were unbelievers until the Lord changed their hearts. Don't walk that way anymore. Stop lying. Because some of you are lying. That's why Paul wrote it. Stop stealing. Because some of you are stealing. Stop speaking corrupt words. Because some of you are. Stop being sexually immoral. Some of them were being sexually immoral. Start loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Start respecting your husband. Start obeying your parents and masters. And we could go on, because Paul went on. But how do we do and not do all of these things? We're totally depraved. That's tea in tulip. How can we do these things or not do these things? It's not by trying harder, by making more rules, by seeking to control our outward behavior and the outward behavior of others. As I said, we like that because we can do it. Some of us do it better than others, but we can do it. The Pharisees were very well intentioned, but they were very ignorant of God's true desire, even though it was written for them in His Word over and over again. We do these things by giving ourselves to God and being who He called us to be. In short, reckoning ourselves, deciding that this is who we are, believing that this is who we are, and acting on this is who we are, who God has told us we are. Because He's told us that we are His. He's told us that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, the third person of the Godhead. Think about it. In Galatians, Paul summarized for us what holiness looks like in this life. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, who is living in your heart. What does He produce? What fruit does He produce by which we will be known? The Holy Spirit. He produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The way Paul says to display these fruits in our lives, this is lifted from the Bible itself, is by walking in the Spirit, walking in union with God living in us, walking according to the Spirit. So what's it mean to walk in the Spirit? This is my definition again, so it's just thrown out for building on, but it means to know God and be what He calls us to be. If we will seek to know our God better and better, we will naturally produce the fruit of the Spirit as an inevitable result. It'll happen. Romans is another letter like Ephesians, where Paul lays out the realities of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. And then he concludes it by saying, therefore, live this way. So that the beginning of that section is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to read that quickly. I beseech you, therefore, looking back at all of the gospel that he's just presented, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy displayed to us in the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now he gets to the more of the doing part. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a big chunk. That's a big chunk of Scripture. And we can't go into anywhere near all of it. But what I want us to see from it is that Paul is calling us, in light of the glories of what he has just written in chapters 1 through 11, to not be conformed and to be transformed. So we're not to be something and we're to be something. We are not to be with the world. That's what the prefix con indicates in conformed, with. In fact, since I know just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of Spanish from the 3 years I took in junior high and high school, con means with in Spanish. Is that right? That's right, yeah. It's the same thing. It's the prefix that means with. And instead, we are to rise above and beyond the world system. And that's what the word trans means. Rise above and beyond. Transformed. So we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed, to be above and beyond the world. How? He says it at the end of verse 2. He gives direction about how to achieve this. This not being conformed and being transformed. He says, by the renewing of our minds. That's what it says right in the text. That sounds like it could be intentional. Like it could be something that we need to actually put effort toward. Make an objective. And it could be work to renew our minds. Because when we are converted, we carry minds into our post-conversion life. But those minds are conformed to our old lives. And we have the task, sanctification is the task of transforming them. And it's a job. It'll last you the rest of your life. Paul's talking here about education, about reshaping our thinking, about changing habits. These things are hard. It's a process. I ask, what do you spend your discretionary time thinking about? Are those things renewing your mind, or are they conforming it to this world? Or are they showing that it's conformed to this world? Think about it. When you have moments where your mind is free to wander, I think we all have some of those moments. It probably depends on how much we're paying attention to that thing in our hand. But if we just put it down and start to think, and our mind is permitted to wander, where do you find it settling? Because if you take seriously what the Word of God says and what gets preached in this place week by week, you'll be doing work to ensure, to gird up the loins of your mind and to ensure that your mind settles in a place that transforms it, that raises it above this world. If you don't, you will think about something and it will be conformed to this world. That's the nature of it. Is it on things that look like the world, or is it on things that cause you to expand your understanding of and love for God and His gospel? Is it transforming? This is the work that we are to be doing. You know, I said I wasn't going to tell you to do anything. This is something to do. And what is it? It's seeking to renew your mind. is putting energy into transforming your mind instead of allowing it to be conformed to this world. It's not the work of memorizing or producing lists of rules governing how we act outwardly. And it's not the work of making sure others are living according to that, to our list of rules. It's the work of knowing our God. It's the purpose of this entire series I've been teaching. It's the work of knowing our God, of seeking to understand more and more deeply His justice and His mercy, His love and His righteousness that requires His law to be obeyed. It is to grasp more and more the reality of the glorious gospel of His Son, who came to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death, that we can be united with Him in peace with the Father. And to whom are you looking when you find yourself conforming to the world more than being transformed? Who are you looking to? And that's not a new question. It's at the heart of God's work of redemption. As so often happens, I came across this in my daily Bible reading and meditation. Seriously, I'm just following a schedule. And I came across Jeremiah 9 in my reading, and I said, this applies perfectly to what I'm going to be teaching on holiness. That's a plug for daily Bible reading. It's a plug for using it as a means of transforming your mind, because it does. I can't tell you exactly how, the Lord knows. But it does. It seems kind of humdrum. It may seem habitual. It may seem rote at times. And God uses His word to transform His children. He uses His word to save new children. It's worth paying attention to every day. So consider Jeremiah 9. Here the prophet is telling the people that they are going to be overrun by Babylon as punishment for self-reliance and the sins that naturally emerge from it. He starts by summarizing their sins against God and one another, saying in verse 5 of chapter 9, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. And I ask myself this, but I'll ask you too. How often does this describe many of us? We weary ourselves. We work at conforming to the world. We weary ourselves to commit iniquity. Then God proceeds in verse 9. He wants to tell His people how He must punish their rebellion. He must, because He's God. He can't be unjust. He says in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? God is righteous and just. He must punish rebellion, or He would cease to be God. But then the Lord says in verse 23, He gives His people this piece of wisdom. And this was the part that really struck me. This is the reason that I put it in my notes. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. In other words, don't glory in the strength that you have, the strength of body or strength of mind that you have. Don't trust in that. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So grossly paraphrasing chapter 9, verse 23, God says, don't rely on yourselves and on all the service you do or devotion you show, but just get to know me. Seek to understand my heart. That's what he's saying. That's what he says to Israel, and that's what he says to us today. Get to know me. This is what we must do if we're going to do anything. If we're going to make a list of rules to follow, there's one thing on the list. Know and understand God. Because everything else will flow out of that. If you know him, you'll begin to imitate him. And you'll imitate him more and more and more as life goes on. And how does he describe himself? What are we to imitate? He says it in the verse. He says, as exercising loving kindness, hesed love, a love that we can't fully even describe in English. We can put a lot of words to it, but it's a father's love for his child. It's a sacrificial love. It's a protecting love. It's a providing love. He exercises loving kindness. Oh, judgment and righteousness in the earth. He exercises all those things. That kind of love and judgment and righteousness. For in these I delight, says the Lord. But we might say, how can God exercise this hesed love and righteousness at the same time? How could he do that? We don't understand it when we look at it with the eyes of flesh. When we look at it with our pre-conversion eyes, which we all still have too much of, and we should cast them far from us. We need spiritual sight to see it and spiritual power to imitate it. There's a reason the prophet wrote in Micah 6:8, this is a well-known verse, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their external law keeping in Matthew 23, verse 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are those weightier matters? Justice and mercy, side by side, and faith. You've neglected those. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The keeping of the minutiae of the law ought to be done flowing from an attitude that wants to please God, but not flowing from an attitude that wants to save itself by pleasing God. He says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In both of these places, and in many others, God is telling us to be what he is and not to look for things to do to justify ourselves, even justify ourselves to ourselves. I'm saved. You know how many days in a row I've read the Bible? Look at my phone. That could be good. I put in a plug for that. You should be reading your Bible. But that's not how you're saved. Nowhere in the Word does it say that's how you're saved. God is saying, I am a God of justice and mercy. And that's how I want you to be. Be holy, for I am holy. The gospel humbles us, which goes back to Micah 6:8. Walk humbly with your God. This is the way we can do it. The gospel humbles us. It reminds us that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We're wretched sinners. We're helpless. We're dead before God revives us. And the gospel tells us that we don't have to. And that's the glorious part of it. We don't have to do anything to save ourselves. We have the indwelling power of God to make us able. Paul wrote in Romans 8:11 that we have that power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power, that same power that raised the Son of God from the dead, we have in us. That's what we have to rely upon. The better we know the God who in grace and mercy gave his own Son that we might have peace with him, the more we will display the fruit of his Holy Spirit by knowing God, by understanding him, by seeking to imitate him. We started out singing this morning, we have not known thee as we ought. That's true of all of us. But we're all seeking, I pray, to know God better tomorrow than we do today. And better the day after that, and the day after that. It's a process. It's a long process. It's a lifelong process. There's more to know of God than we can ever know. We can't plumb the depths of him in this life. But the better we know him, the more like him we'll become. And that is ultimately what he is commanding us to do when he says, be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our Father, these things that we have talked about this morning, they aren't hidden in a corner somewhere. They don't have to be carefully thought through and ferreted out of some deep, dark recess of your word. They are right there, all over the surface of it. Father, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see these things and spiritual hearts to implement them. And that, Father, you would work in each one of your children here to make us good students of you, that we would seek to know you and to understand you and your ways better and better with each day of our lives. And Father, we pray for those that do not know you. We ask that you would open their eyes by your sovereign grace and that you would hold Jesus out to them and that you would cause them to lay hold of him by faith and let go of all of their own works, which amount to a pile of filthy rags. Father, we ask that you would do these things all for your glory and for the sake of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.